I'm excited. I hope you are as well. To open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, we're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And so just where we left off last week, so Mark 11. So last week, as you're flipping there, just a little reminder, last week we talked about the triumphal entry. And yes, we recognize it's not Easter. But we are walking through the book of Mark as it is presented to us. And so we talked about, Jason preached through the triumphal entry of Jesus coming and worshiping him as king. And he is Lord, and such a beautiful thing that we get to be a part of. Jesus is our king. And so he preached Mark 11, 1 through 11 last week. And so today we'll be in Mark 11, 12 through 26. And so before we read that, just thinking about this and preparing about this, this came to mind to me. Growing up, I was taught if something is worth doing, it's worth doing right. Has anyone else been taught that sentiment, right? That was drilled into my head. If something is worth doing, it's worth doing right. And I'm also a very passionate person. And so if I'm going to do anything, I'm going to do it with everything that's within me, right? That's a little bit of insight into who I am. I'm going to do it the right way, and I'm going to do it with everything that I have. For instance, take sports, right? I don't really play sports that much anymore. I'm too old. No one? Okay. All right. But I have three kids, and two of them so far have played sports. Harley, our daughter, is going to go to tennis camp this week, so we're going to see how that goes. Yeah. Pray for that group of people. But our boys play sports, and I am a very passionate sports watcher. Anybody else? Right? I'm that dad in the crowd. There, some people can attest to that who have ever been to a game where I am have any, well, any game really. I'm loud, and I am, but I'm encouraging, right? Yeah? Okay, I don't yell bad, mean things unless the ref or umpire decides to not call the right call, and then I let him know that he was wrong. But that's more because if you're going to do something, do it right. Right? I mean, right? If you're going to do something like umpire a baseball game, then you got to get the calls right. Especially if it goes against my kid and it was wrong, we're going to have problems. But I'm very passionate. I am that dad. So here's the thing. If you're going to do anything, follow the rules, right? So if you're going to play a game, play your hardest and play with passion, right? And so this morning, as I was preparing for this message, those two things kind of stuck out to me. If you're going to do anything, follow the rules and do it with passion, okay? So let's read Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26, and we'll dive in. So Mark 11, verse 12 says this. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, meaning Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to come on a day like today and read your word and dive into it and understand it. God, so I pray that you would bring understanding to our hearts. God, we thank you for the truth that we find in it. God, I pray that your word would change us. God, I pray that your word would transform us and shape us and mold us into the image of Jesus this morning. God, help us to understand and not just hear, but apply what we learned this morning from your spirit into our lives. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus and his disciples entered into the city of Jerusalem earlier, right? The day before, and they entered triumphantly to much praise and fanfare and applause. Everyone gathered around as Jesus sat on the back of a donkey and rode through the streets, and they waved palm branches and they cried, "Glory to God in the highest," right? "Hosanna, the King of Kings," right? All of these things, the people are just so excited to see Jesus. But the problem is the people of Israel were ready for a Messiah, just not this Messiah. As we'll come to find out in the coming weeks, in the coming chapters of Mark, we begin to understand that the people of Israel were longing for, were looking for, were seeking a Messiah, were seeking a kingdom, but they weren't seeking the Messiah. They weren't seeking the kingdom of God. They were seeking their own Messiah for their own purposes and for their own kingdom. And so as Jesus goes through on the triumphal entry and people are praising him and looking to him as the one who would redeem Israel and restore the kingdom of Israel back to its proper place, we see that eventually, right, because we know the story, we have the word of God. If you don't know, keep coming and you'll find out how this all ends, right? But the people of Israel were not looking at Jesus as the Savior that we know him as. They were looking to Jesus as a physical kingdom builder, right? They wanted him to set up and establish the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel again. And so Jesus is ushering in this new way of life, but the people of Israel just don't understand yet. So they had heard of Jesus. They recognized that there was something different. There was something special about this man. And so last week, as we talked about Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem to great fanfare and applause, and then today we see the beginning of kind of a change of heart for the people. So on the way in, so what happened is they went into Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem was crowded because there was a lot of stuff about to go on. And so they go out to this little place about a mile outside the city called Bethany. And they stayed in a house in Bethany. And so from Bethany to Jerusalem, they get up the next day and they begin to walk in to Jerusalem. And they're heading that way. And Jesus is hungry, right? As one naturally is in the morning. We're hungry. I wake up most mornings hungry, every morning hungry. I just like to eat. And so Jesus is hungry. And so seeing a fig tree in the distance, it says, this tree was in leaf. All right. So a little, I had to research this. I didn't just know this information. So, but what happens with fig trees is they are getting ready to produce figs, their leaf, they get very leafy, lots and lots and lots of leaves on these fig trees. And then these little buds and green figs that aren't very tasty grow and then eventually fall off. And the real figs, the stuff that you eat, comes in after. And so this time that Jesus was looking at the fig tree and was hungry, he was looking at a tree in leaf, meaning it wasn't ready to produce the real figs that we want to eat. Does anyone like figs? Just show of hands. A few of you weird people. Okay, that's all right. We'll forgive you all. Just kidding. Figs are fine, I guess. I don't know. But I don't like weird things, so it's fig. I don't know. Doesn't grow in my backyard, so I'm probably not going to eat it. But Jesus liked figs, and so he was hungry, and he went to this fig tree. And look, lo and behold, even though it wasn't the season for figs, there were no figs on it. In fact, there were no blooms on it. There was nothing to indicate that fruit was going to be produced from this tree. So Jesus, not wanting to miss an opportunity for a lesson, does something that a lot of people would think, why would you do that? Because it's not the season for figs. But Jesus says in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it says his disciples heard this. See, what this is, it isn't necessarily Jesus being angry at the tree because it didn't have fruit on it, because it wasn't even the time for fruit. What's happening here is Jesus is taking an opportunity and using this as a prophetic moment. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the fig tree. And soon, judgment will be pronounced on the nation of Israel. In fact, judgment will be pronounced on all of the nations. Jesus is prophesying this. Let no one eat of your fruit. The reason that Jesus does this and says this is not that the tree didn't produce fruit, but it looked like it should be ready to produce fruit, but there was no indication of fruit on it. Does that sound familiar? See, because there are a lot of people in the nation of Israel, in our world today, there are a lot of people that on the outside look very religious. They look very holy and pious and righteous. But on the inside, there is no indication of any fruit being produced. And so Jesus looks at this fig tree from afar off, and from afar off it looks great. On the outside, it looks great, but upon closer inspection, as Jesus gets closer to the tree, he realizes there is no opportunity or indication for any fruit to come from that tree, at least this year. And so Jesus curses it. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And what he's doing is he's making a prophetic statement about the nation of Israel and people. You see, he's already told in other places the Pharisees that they were whitewashed tombs, right? That on the outside they looked really good, but on the inside there's only death. And Jesus is interested not with the outside appearance, the outward appearance of man, but God cares about what's inside, what's in our hearts. And so if we live our lives in a way that on the outside we look really, really good, we do all the right things and we say all the right things, at least on Sundays, right? We come to church and we get dressed up and we look nice and we do everything that we're supposed to do and we look really, really good. But then when we leave this place, or when we leave the presence of people who know Jesus and love Jesus, and we begin to live our real lives and we take our masks off and we begin to recognize that there is no fruit coming from us. That is what Jesus is talking about. This tree that should at least have the buds and the beginnings of what is to come, the fruit that it will produce, right? What's the purpose of a fig tree? To produce figs. If it's not going to do that, what good is it? Right? What's the purpose of a follower of Jesus? Spiritual fruit. If we're not going to produce spiritual fruit, what are we doing? And so Jesus pronounces judgment on this tree. It's a prophetic moment speaking towards the judgment to come on Israel and the nations for their lack of spiritual fruit despite their showy outward religious appearance. So many of us live our lives with this mask on of religiousness or righteousness that we want people to see and to think and to believe that we are better than we are, right? That we are more holy than we are, more righteous than we are. But what Jesus is doing is he's exposing this fig tree for the fraud that it is. If you're not going to produce figs, then you're no good to me, he says. So let no one ever eat of your fruit again. And then Jesus continues on from Bethany. He's walking and he's going back to the temple, which he already came from, which Jason, when we were talking this week before he left, he said, you know, something he never realized, we've read this gospel many times and I have too, and something he never really picked up on, and I can't say that I recognized either. But in verse 11, we see that Jesus, when he entered into Jerusalem, he went into the temple, right? So the day before, Jesus already goes into the temple. And so he sees what he's about to encounter. He already knows it's happening. He already knows it's taking place. And then he leaves. He goes to Bethany for the night and stays. And he starts heading back, right? He passes this unfruitful or non-fruit-bearing fig tree. And so he pronounces judgment on it. And he continues to go into Jerusalem. And he goes to the temple. And verse 15 says, "And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." When I was a student pastor at a church in Houston, we did this at Easter time. We did a live nativity play, I guess, or not nativity, sorry, wrong holiday, Easter. We did this live Easter play in to one side of the church's property, there's like a couple acres, and they had a path laid out in trees, and there's a disc golf course. And so at Easter time, we would do, it was called Journey to the Cross. And so it would start from Jesus' triumphal entry, and it would walk through his last weeks of life, and it would go through from the time he made it to Jerusalem to his death on the cross and his resurrection, right? All culminating on Easter Sunday. So we would do this play on Good Friday and sometimes on Thursday and Friday, and then Sunday morning we would all come to church and celebrate. It was interesting. And so I, because I have a beard apparently, got picked to be Jesus in the triumphal entry scene, and I got to ride on a real donkey. That was fun. And then I got to hop off the donkey, and then I got to throw tables around. So that was even more fun. And so I think that's the only thing my kids remember from that is that Daddy rode a donkey and threw tables over. And so that is about all I remember from that as well. But it was fun. It was a cool portrayal of what Jesus' triumphal entry. We had a bunch of kids and people waving palm branches and throwing them on the ground, and I would get off the donkey and run over to the temple and yell at people and throw tables. And so it was great. I enjoyed it. Y'all don't enjoy that? All right. I did. So Jesus, though, he goes into the temple and he sees what's going on. See, the temple is this holy place. The temple is a place that is supposed to be about the things of God, about the people coming and worshiping God, about people from all walks of life, and there are different levels of holiness that you had to have or just be, right? There was a temple or a court of the Gentiles, which is where this particular instance is taking place. It's the very outside of the temple. You walked into some gates, and then this was a place where it wasn't fully blocked off, and anyone really could go there, but it was still supposed to be a place where the nations would come, and people who were seeking God from outside of the nation of Israel, outside of the Jewish faith, would come and be able to seek God and find God and pray and those types of things. And so that's what this whole temple was supposed to be for. It's for the honoring of God and the seeking of God and prayer and worship of God. That's what the temple was intended for. But what happened was because the temple was used for things like sacrifices. So if you were going to the temple, you were going to make a sacrifice. Maybe it was a sin sacrifice, or maybe it was a grain offering, or maybe it was, you know, there's all these different things that you could be doing. And so outside of the temple were set up four little, in different areas of the city, four places where you could go and you could buy the pigeons, or you could buy the doves, or the donkeys, or the grain, or the incense, or whatever you needed to make your offering to God. But those weren't controlled by the priests of the temple. And so one of the high priests named Caiaphas decided, hey, about this time, about when Jesus was beginning his ministry, he said, hey, maybe we can make some money off of this. So we're going to start doing the selling of all this stuff in the court of the Gentiles. And so that's what they did. They began to sell the goats, and they sold the chickens. No, they didn't sell chickens. They sold the pigeons, and they sold the doves, and they would sell the grain and all the things needed for the people then to go and make sacrifices. And then they would begin to make a little bit of a profit, right? Because outside the temple, if you could buy it for, you know, $5, you go inside the temple and buy it for $6, but you're closer. You don't have to bring it all the way to the temple. It's already there. It's convenient. So there's a convenience tax, right? And so for $6, you can buy it at the temple. So the priests get to take $1 of your $5, right? And so so there you go. They're making money. And then there were money changers. The money changers would take the foreign currency, the currency with like Caesar's picture on it and these other deities and people that were worshipped outside of God that they couldn't use for the temple tax. There was a tax to use the temple, and so they couldn't use for the temple tax because they had representations of other people on them, and so they had to exchange that money for Jewish currency, or the closest thing they could find to Jewish currency, so that you could give that to the temple. And so they would also charge an extra little bit on top of that. And so they were making some money, right? That's what they wanted to do. That's what these guys were doing. They weren't in it for the forgiveness of people's sins. They were in it to make some money. And so Jesus, as he walks in, I can just imagine the triumphal entry. He gets off the donkey from the triumphal entry, right? And then he goes into the temple and he sees what's happening, and he walks out, goes for the night to Bethany, and comes back fully intending to clean house, right? This day he came with a purpose. He came with a reason. And so Jesus comes in to the temple, and it says he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So Jesus is so passionate about the honor of God and so zealous for the things of God that he allowed that passion to overtake him, and he began to literally clean house. So when was the last time? Let me ask you this. And we have to be careful about this, because there's a way to do this that is right, and there's a way to do this that isn't. Okay? So when was the last time that you heard someone dishonoring God or doing something that doesn't line up with the way that we are called to be as followers of Jesus, and you allowed your passion for the honor of God, not your honor, but the honor of God and the glory of God, to overtake you, and you proverbially cleaned house? See, we're really good about getting on Facebook and yelling at people about things. That's not the right way to do it. Because 9 times out of 10, if you're going to get on Facebook and yell at somebody about something, it has zero to do with God and a whole lot more to do about your pride. See, but Jesus, he is the Son of God, and so his heart and his desire is only for and always for the honor and the glory of his Father. He was about his Father's business. And so when he walked into the temple and he saw people greedy for gain, using the temple of God for their own gain, for getting what they wanted, it incensed him so much. And his passion for God's glory and his passion for God's honor was riled up inside of him so much that he began flipping tables. In other gospels, we see that he made a whip and literally began to drive people out of the temple with a whip. That's passion, right? Are we passionate about God like that? How many of us are? How many of us, if we came to a place where people said they were going to be worshiping God, but we saw something that wasn't God's worship and God's honor being done, how many of us would just kind of just walk away, or maybe pull someone aside and say, hey, maybe you shouldn't do that? Or how many of us should get angry? Because that's what Jesus was. He was angry about what was going on. He did not sin in his anger. And that's where we have to be careful. But there are times when we have to let our zeal and our passion for the things of God, for his glory and his honor, overtake us and cause us then to call out the people who are doing those things that they're not supposed to. Now, who was it that Jesus was calling out? The Gentiles? The people who didn't know God and didn't have any concept of who God is? No, he was calling out the Jews. He was calling out the people who from their birth were taught the things of God. They knew what was right and what was wrong. And they chose to do something that they were called not to do. So Jesus called them out. So us, as followers of Jesus, if we are going to look at somebody and say, you shouldn't do that, we need to know that, okay, if they don't know Jesus, we really can't tell them to do the things that Jesus says, because they don't know Jesus, right? But if we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as followers of Jesus, if we see it one of us sinning or doing something that we're called not to do, we then need to go to that brother or sister in love and tell them to stop. Now, Jesus took it as far as anyone can take it, right, and not sin. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did not sin in his zeal for the Lord, his passion for God and his glory and his honor. And so Jesus cleansed the temple. And he says in verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? So Jesus, looking at the people and looking at all the things that were happening and all the things that were taking place in the temple of God, where God is supposed to be honored and glorified and worshiped, and that was not what was going on. The Gentiles were not able then to find and seek God for who he really is. Jesus was angered to the point of driving them out of the temple. And so after this, we see in verses 18 and 19, the religious leaders finally said, we've got to get rid of this man. This is it. Because the people are beginning to get behind him. right? They saw the triumphal entry where people were throwing palm branches and their cloaks down on the road for Jesus to ride in over, right? They saw that. They saw people worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. And so then Jesus comes in and he begins to clean house and tell them, look, this isn't how this is going to work. If you are going to be in the temple, you are going to worship the Father. That is what this is about. So if you're not going to do that, then get out. And they said, this isn't going to work for us anymore. He's stepping on our toes and he's crowding us out and he's beginning to be a problem and a nuisance. He's becoming too popular. He's becoming a threat to their power. And so it's time, they said, to get rid of him. They couldn't do it then because the crowd was with Jesus, right? They had to find a way to get the crowd against Jesus. And they're smart guys. The smartest men in Israel, and so they were going to figure it out, and they do eventually, but at this point, they're not ready yet. So Jesus then leaves the temple, and then he goes back to Bethany, and he spends the night. And then, verse 20, he wakes up, and he begins walking back, and as they passed by the fig tree in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus said to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So the fig tree is there, right? So Jesus goes back to Bethany, and they come back passing the fig tree, and Peter, right, because this is what Peter does. He's the outspoken one. He's the one that talks all the time. So if you have a kid that talks all the time and his name isn't Peter, maybe you should name him Peter. Change his name. Just kidding. But Jesus begins, or Peter says, look, this tree is withered, the one that you cursed. It's never going to produce fruit again. This is it. It's what you pronounced, Jesus, on this tree, this judgment has come to pass. And Jesus begins to teach his disciples to have faith in God. He says, that's his first statement, have faith in God. Now, isn't that an odd thing, right? After this, after he curses the fig tree the day before and drives people out of the temple right after that, and then the next morning, his first thing that we have recorded here that he says to his disciples, his followers, is have faith in God. Isn't that odd? Like, it doesn't seem like it fits there. But what Mark does is he takes the beginning of the story of the fig tree and the end of the story of the fig tree, and he puts something in the middle. He sandwiches it. It's very typical of Mark's gospel to sandwich these things and something in the middle. And so talking about the fig tree and the temple are both linked, and we'll get to that. And so he begins to teach and encourage his disciples in their faith. Because if you think about it, what Jesus is beginning to do is going to have shockwaves and aftershocks throughout all eternity, through all the rest of history. And his disciples are about to go through and experience things that they never dreamed they would experience. Persecution and death and martyrdom for the sake of Jesus. He's telling them, look, have faith. I just stuck my neck out there. I'm beginning to usher in the end of my ministry, right, is what Jesus is trying to get them to see, that this is it. He says, have faith in God. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. See, Jesus is encouraging his followers to begin to look beyond themselves, to look to the goodness of God, to look to and have faith in his goodness, have faith in his mercy, to have faith in God's provision, because the coming days are going to be hard. The things they are about to step into as followers of Jesus, as the 12 disciples, the men that are closest to him, it's going to get hard. And so Jesus here is saying, look, you need to have faith. God will provide for everything that you need. Whatever you ask, if you ask for it and believe that he will give it to you, you will receive it. Now, this isn't saying that, you know, hey, if I pray and ask for a new car, I'm going to get the new car. If I pray and I ask for a new house, I'm going to get the new house. But what Jesus is saying is if you ask for things according to the will of God, according to the things of God, if you ask for those things and believe that you will receive them, then God will answer. He will do it. Because that is the kind of God that he is. And how great of a promise is that? And the only thing that he says that we have to do is not doubt, but believe. Not doubt, but believe. We believe that God will do what he says he will do. That's it. The only requirement to receive these things is to believe that God is a God of his word, and he is a God of his promise. To have faith like that is a powerful faith, and that kind of faith can accomplish much for the kingdom of God. And that's what it's about. See, our faith in Jesus, our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is not about our gain, but it's about the glory of our God. That is it. And so when we step into faith in Jesus, when we confess our sins and understand that apart from Jesus, we can have no forgiveness of our sins, and we believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead, and we believe in that, then we become followers of Christ. And that faith is not just so that we can escape the punishment of our sins, but it's so that we can bring glory to our Father. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples to have faith like that. When the children of God, the followers of Jesus, ask our Father for something, if we believe it in our hearts, he will do it, if it is in line with his will. How great is that? But it can't just be for frivolous things. God is not a vending machine. He is not Santa Claus. He's not sitting up in the sky looking to dole out these gifts upon his children that don't line up with his will. He is a good God who gives good gifts to his children that are according to his promise. And then he says, he continues. Verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And he says, speaking of prayer, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So all of this, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he talks about our prayers, and he talks about praying to God and asking God for things, but we have to remember that it's not just about us, right? We are not alone in this. We have people around us that we walk with every single day, and sometimes those things, those relationships can there's some friction, right? Sometimes there's some hurt and some pain that comes along with relationships. Has anyone ever experienced any of that? Yeah? And so what are we called to do as followers of Jesus? To forgive. Is that always easy? No, but thank God that he has forgiven us everything. Amen? That thank God that there is not one sin that we can commit that God will not forgive. Everything that we have ever done that goes against God, if we ask, he will forgive it. Amen? Then why we who have been forgiven so much, why are we so quick to withhold forgiveness to those around us? Are people going to hurt you? Yes. Is it easy to forgive? No. But as people who have been forgiven much, we are called to forgive. There is no way around it. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. That is it. We forgive because that is what we are called to do. Because God looked down on us and has forgiven us everything. So we need to forgive. And so Jesus is saying that our prayers can be hindered by a heart of unforgiveness. Right, so if you're going to ask God to do great things through you and in your life for the kingdom of God, then you need to forgive other people so that God can work in your heart and use you to do those things. And as followers of Jesus, what is our only thing to do, right, is to be fruitful and multiply. Disciples, followers of Jesus. We are called to make disciples. And if we aren't forgiving those around us, especially those who are in the body, then our heart is hindered. Our prayers are hindered by a heart of unforgiveness. So we must forgive because we have been forgiven, period. And so maybe this morning there is somebody that you just immediately comes to mind like, man, I've been harboring this anger, this unforgiveness in my heart towards this person, and I must forgive because I've been forgiven. So the fig tree and the temple cleansing are important to us as believers to understand. Jesus' actions here are symbolic. He is not just throwing out curses and tossing over tables for the fun of it. Jesus does everything with purpose. Every step that he takes, every word that he utters out of his mouth, and every tossed table matters. See, his concern is always for the heart of his people. And the hearts of the people of Israel were far from the Father, even though outwardly they looked very religious. So many times our hearts are far from Jesus, are far from the Father, even though outwardly we may look very religious. But God knows, right? When he gets close up and he inspects our hearts, which he does all the time, he sees. He sees that inside there's unforgiveness and there's sin. And there's things that we are holding back from him and we are continuing to do when we're not supposed to do. And so just like the fig tree, we will struggle to bear fruit if we don't confess our sins. We will struggle to bear fruit if we don't ask for forgiveness of those things. We will struggle to bear fruit if we don't forgive other people. All of this matters. Our hearts matter. See, the people of Israel in the temple, they were people seeking their own gain, their own kingdom and their own glory. They no longer were looking at and looking for and longing for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. They were longing for their own kingdom. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to be people who don't live like that. We must be careful not to become like that. And how easy is it, right? How easy is it for us to, if we aren't careful, if we aren't vigilant, and if we aren't looking at it, and if we don't surround ourselves with people that we allow to call us out, right? There are people that we need in our lives that are going to say, you're beginning to go a little out in left field. It's time to come back to the path, to follow after Jesus, to do the things we're called to, right? We've got to be careful not to become like the Pharisees, the whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside, but there's only death on the inside. It's easy to slip into a mindset of selfishness and seeking our own glory and being zealous for things that don't matter. But as people of God, as children of God, followers of Jesus, we are called to be people who are zealous for the things of God, whose inward lives match what we try to portray on the outside. Our hearts are the priority for our Father. What we are truly seeking after is exposed by the things that we make much of. Let me say that again. What we are truly seeking after is exposed by the things that we make much of. So if you don't talk about Jesus to anybody, are you seeking after Jesus? If you don't praise the God that saved you on a daily basis and let people around you know what he's done in your life, do you really even care? See, when I'm on sitting in the stands watching my boys play baseball, everybody knows who I'm cheering for. Right, Nick? Nick's seen me. You're going to know it because I am passionate. I want my kids to play hard and to play well and to win. I want them to experience that. I want people to know Jesus as well. And I hope that you can see that in me. Not just up here on a Sunday morning, but in my everyday life. That I am walking in such a way that people see me and they look, they don't even see me, but they see Jesus. That's what I want. And the only way that happens is if they look at me from afar and they see this person who loves Jesus from afar, but the closer they get, the more they realize it's not even about that guy. It's about Jesus. It doesn't matter that I can get up here and preach if I can't sit down there and grow in my relationship with Jesus every time I hear God's word. Right? If I'm not opening the word of God on a daily basis and learning more about who he is and becoming more like Jesus every single day, it doesn't matter that I can get up here and preach. What matters is how I live my life on a daily basis. Do you know that I love Jesus because of that? I hope that you do. If you don't, if I haven't helped you see Jesus more, and for some of you, I don't see you on a daily basis. The only time I see you is on Sundays. But if I haven't helped you know who Jesus is more, then shame on me for even standing up here and preaching. Because my life needs to express to you who Jesus is every single day. Are we bearing fruit that leads to life? Are our hearts captured by God, leading us to seek him and seek the things that he desires? See, the fig tree was supposed to be coming into its season of bearing fruit, and it wasn't. There was no fruit. There was nothing. The priests had set up in the temple where the worship of God was supposed to be taking place. They had set up this place of their own gain for their own greed, and it wasn't right. They were not doing the things that they were called to do as men of God. Jesus exposes that. The Spirit will expose that in your heart and in your life. It's up to you to repent and to begin to seek after God again. So let us seek our Father to live out what he has called us to be people who are passionate about the glory and honor of our God, to be a people who believe that he will answer the prayers of his children and will do great things through us and for us. Let's pray. Maybe this morning the Spirit has convicted you of living in such a way that you are no longer living for the things of God. Maybe this morning you've never had a relationship with Jesus. You don't even know what it means or what it looks like to live and be passionate about the things that God has called us to do and to be. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with God this morning, I just want to ask you to take a minute and ask God to show himself to you. Just on your own, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, just spend a moment speaking to God. There are no fancy words. There's nothing special you have to say. There's no written down anything. You just say, God, I want to know more about who you are. I want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe this morning you are a follower of Jesus. You've made Jesus the Lord of your life, but you've allowed the things of this world to creep in, and you are no longer zealous for the things of God. You're no longer passionate for the things of God like maybe you were in the beginning. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. And seek God. We're going to enter into a time of response, and so the altar will be open. I'll be down here at the front if you need to talk or you need prayer. We'll pray and we'll sing. You respond how God calls you to. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus. God, in the passion with which he lived his life for you, his Father, the example that he is to us, his followers. God, may we be men and women who run hard after you. God, who make much of you. Because God, our hearts and what we long for and what we seek after are exposed by whatever it is that consumes us, whatever it is that makes much of us. Are we consumed by you? God, do we make much of you, our Father, of Jesus, our Savior? If not, God, consume us again. Help us to desire you more and more every day. God, for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, God, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to you today, God, and this would be the day of their salvation, that this would be the day that they come into the family of God. God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that needs that, God, that they would find someone and they would talk to them, God. Come and talk to me or one of whoever they're sitting next to, God, just somebody. How do I become a follower of Jesus? And God, for those of us who don't necessarily live right every single day, that we're not consumed and we're not, God, making much of you, God, that we would repent, we would turn back to you, and we would seek you, and we would love you, and we would make much of you to those around us. Because you are good. And you are worth it. God, we love you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.